The earth is not round. So this has often been said many times during the medieval period when people thought the earth was flat. But then you had the age of reason and science and astronomy, and people started realizing through mathematics that maybe the earth was round. And pretty soon, pretty much everybody believes and knows, especially with airplanes and spaceships, that the earth is round. But yet, even still today, there are people who believe that the earth is not round. How do you explain that? That's simply inconceivable. Well, I'm going to try to explain what these flat earthers believe. Well, it starts with something called an azimuthal equidistant projection. This is an actual map projection. As you know, when you take a round surface and you project it onto a flat screen, that's what all maps are. They're some sort of projection. This is just one type of projection. It's an actual projection. Basically, with this projection, all points on the map are proportionally correct distances from the center point. Basically, what that means is the center is the North Pole, and you go from the North Pole to halfway, that's proportional to the North Pole to all the way. This is actually used by the United Nations in their emblem. But the flat earthers will tell you that this azimuthal equidistant projection shows that the world is actually a flat disk surrounded by an ice wall. And the fact that it's used by the United Nations is evidence of a global conspiracy. Inconceivable! But despite all the evidence of modern science, flat earthers still do not believe the earth is round. Now today in our passage, John is kind of looking at the same thing. Despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus has done, most of the people still do not believe him. Inconceivable! I'm going to actually stop using that word, otherwise you might think I don't know what it means. So these signs, John has written about seven different signs that Jesus has done, and yet people don't believe in him. And again, the entire Gospel of John is about believing in Jesus. And so he has to address what he sees as unyielding unbelief. Why are people not believing in Jesus? So as we look at John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50, we're going to see John address unyielding belief, and then he's going to try to shift it to eternal rewards. He draws it all together. And again, this is just part of our continuing series that we are going through here in Crossroads on the Gospel of John called Believing Christ, Responding to John's Gospel. And in the entire Gospel of John, there's actually a thesis statement. We've said it many times, John chapter 20, verse 31. The thesis statement is, but these things are written. Why did John write the Gospel? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. That's why John is writing this Gospel, and he has to address why people do not believe in him. That's why he tells us not just what Jesus did, but what Jesus said. The Gospel of John is, in addition to being known for the seven signs, is known for the seven I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And each of these sayings comes with a long discourse, a discussion by Jesus. Now, last week, we covered what following Jesus means. We saw that following Jesus means accepting his sacrificed life, losing worldly honor, living for God's honor, and responding to the call of Christ. But yet John has to address why people aren't responding. So why do people have unyielding belief? Well, John's going to tell us that it was actually expected. That's what we see in this first set of passages. So it says, but despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that the eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and he spoke of the Messiah's glory. So this is actually a pretty easy passage to analyze. It basically consists of two quotes from the Old Testament, followed by John's commentary. So let's take a look at John's commentary, and then we'll look at the quotes as well. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Now, 2,000 years ago, which is 600 years after Isaiah had written these prophecies, people knew what this meant. When Isaiah prophesied something, they knew his prophecies were accurate. The entire nation of Israel understood just how accurate Isaiah's prophecies were. In fact, in order to be considered a prophet, you had to be 100% accurate. And Isaiah has a long book, 66 chapters of accurate prophecies. So when John is saying this, he is speaking to the Jewish nation. This is what Isaiah said, and you know how accurate Isaiah is. Listen to what I have to say. The Lord who has believed our message, to whom has the Lord revealed this powerful arm? This is a quote, and if you look in your footnotes, sometimes you may see it's from Isaiah 53, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12 out loud. It's a passage that many of us are familiar with. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read it. I only have the first two verses up. I'll read, though, all the way from verse 1 to 12, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was beaten so that we could become whole. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of the people. But he had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. But he was put in a rich man's grave. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honor of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was accounted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Now you may recognize this. It's talking about Jesus. Isaiah, again, as I said, is a really long passage, but there's four sections known as the servant songs that are very particular, very familiar to us. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, 49, 1 through 6, 50, 4 through 11, and 52, 13, all the way to 53, 12, which we read the second part of that. Now these are known as the servant songs. What's interesting about these servant songs is they tell of a suffering servant, the servant who bears the sins of others, and he does this for their redemption. It's often interpreted as messianic. So it's interesting that Isaiah refers initially when he's trying to address unbelief, when John is trying to address unbelief, he refers to Isaiah's passages where he's talking about a suffering servant. So what does Isaiah say about the suffering servant? He's a Messiah. He is going to be killed for our sins. What does John say? This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Jesus is the suffering servant that is predicted in Isaiah. We know that Isaiah is a prophet, and as a prophet, his words are inspired by God and are 100% true. Jesus is a Messiah. Isaiah said so. The people should believe, but they don't. So that's what the next portion John is going to address. He says the people couldn't believe, for Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So the eyes cannot see, their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me. and have me heal them. That's very important. God has always wanted his people to turn towards him. The term repent actually doesn't mean, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It means turn towards God. Repent of your sins doesn't mean just, oh, I'm a bad person, I want to be good. It's, I recognize I've turned away from God, I want to turn back towards God. And God has always been calling his people, Israel, to turn to him. So what is this passage talking about that John is quoting? Well, it's from Isaiah 6:10. So that's near the beginning of the book of Isaiah, and it's specifically about Isaiah's calling, his calling to be a prophet for the nation of Judah. As you know, after the kingdom of Israel had King David and King Solomon, it split. You had Israel in the northern territory and Judah in the southern territory. The northern territory, Israel, full of bad kings. All the kings were bad. In fact, the first king was so bad that all the other kings were compared to him in levels of badness. The sins of Jeroboam. He did the sins of Jeroboam, the first bad king. Now, the southern kingdom also had bad kings, but they also had a few good kings. Isaiah lived, and he prophesied for a period of 40 years after he was called. He was there during some bad kings and during some good kings. But this is Isaiah's initial call. From Isaiah chapter 6, it was the year King Uzziah had died, and Isaiah saw the Lord. And he describes what he saw. He was sitting in a temple, the throne of train of his robe filled the temple. Attendant to him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings, and they were shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole of earth is filled with his glory." I'm going to get to the point where he actually quoted, which is Isaiah 6:10, as I continue reading. So the voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. So Isaiah says, "I am doomed, for I am a sinful man, and a sinful man can't see the glory of the Lord. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips, yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a burning coal that he had taken from the fire, and he touched Isaiah's lips with it. And he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Then Isaiah hears the Lord saying, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for me?" And here's Isaiah's famous quote, "Here I am, send me." So now the Lord is going to explain Isaiah's calling, and this relates to what John is talking about, trying to explain why people do not believe. Because Isaiah has a calling to prophesy to the nation of Israel. He's going to do it for 40 years. Now this is some 2,600 years ago, 700 BC. So 2,700 years ago when Isaiah is called to prophesy to the nation of Israel. And during these 40 years when Isaiah is prophesying, they don't believe in him. It takes 700 years for a lot of the prophecies to come true, and then Israel realizes, oh, Isaiah was a true prophet. We should listen to him. So here's what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, when after he calls him and Isaiah responds, "I will respond." God tells Isaiah, "Listen carefully, but go say to the people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, they will not hear with their ears, and not understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." So God is telling Isaiah, "I am calling you to be a prophet to the nation, and they're not going to listen to you." That's an extremely hard calling. How would you like to be called to a job and say, your job is to do something that you will fail at? So God is telling Isaiah that he is going to fail at his job as a prophet. But yet, Isaiah, send me. You know, God actually called a prophet, and he didn't tell him he's going to be successful, but the prophet was actually very successful. And what did that prophet do? He turned and ran the other way. Speaking of Jonah, because he was called to go to Nineveh, and guess what happened? The entire city repented. He was probably the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. 150,000 people were saved from God's destruction because they repented, they turned to God, but yet Jonah wasn't happy. So prophets, I guess, are never happy. But Isaiah's prophecy, the reason John is quoting is because Isaiah is sending a message. The entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, is about Emmanuel, God with us. But yet the nation rejects Isaiah, the nation rejects the word of God, through Isaiah, the nation rejects all of its history up to that, and they turn away from God. And so Isaiah has to prophesy. And guess what? His prophecies come true. Now, the other thing that you need to take from this is when John is referencing Isaiah and referencing hardened hearts, the people of Israel knew about hardened hearts, because even up to the point of Isaiah, there's over 1,000 years of history where there's writings of Moses and all these others that talk about hardened hearts. So the term hardened hearts has a deeper theological meaning. And the people of Israel, when John quotes this, they understand hardened hearts isn't God casting people's hearts to stone. It's really a choice. And it's basically, I'll just summarize from the Tyndale New Testament commentary that this truth, again, that this is referencing John's quoting of Isaiah about the nation's hearts being hardened. The truth is that the people are so blinded and hardened had also made their own choice to reject the message for their own reasons. God doesn't harden hearts. God lets people harden their own hearts. Where does this come from? Well, what's the quintessential study on hardening hearts? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? So if you look at Exodus chapter 6 through 12, there's a whole list of miracles, a whole list of plagues that occur, and each one is trying to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. A lot of times, Pharaoh initially says, okay, I will let you go, but guess what? He turns away from God, he hardens his own heart. And we see of 10 different miracles, three of them, it specifically says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Three of them, it doesn't say who did it, but it isn't until multiple repeated attempts or multiple repeated times of Pharaoh turning away from God, hardening his own heart, that God finally hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we see it was Pharaoh's choice to harden his own heart. What about hardened hearts in the New Testament? Does the New Testament talk about hardened hearts? Well, I think it does. So I'm going to compare John with Romans. Now, when we talk about John, we talk about the beginning of John, verses 1 through 18. It's called the prologue. It's kind of like a summary of the entire book of John. We also know John has a thesis statement, but in John, the thesis is almost at the very end. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. Romans is a little bit different. Yes, Romans has a prologue, but Romans actually starts with its thesis statement, and the thesis is then followed by the prologue for Romans. What is the thesis for Romans? It's Romans 1:16 through 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, to faith, or from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So now, what has this got to do with hardened hearts? Well, that's what the prologue for Romans has. So the prologue in Romans is verses 18 all the way to the end. I'm going to read this out, see if you can pick out the hardening of hearts in Romans. I'm going to read from the NIV. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served these created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed sinful acts with one another men and received themselves the due penalty for this error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with envy of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. So as you can see in Romans here, it shows the path to a hardened heart. You recognize God. There is no excuse for not recognizing God. You don't give him the glory he is due, then you're given over to sinful desires. You follow up on these sinful desires, and it builds even shameful lust. And finally, you have a totally depraved mind. Your heart is hardened. You have turned away from God, and it makes it really hard to turn back. So yes, your hearts can be hardened in the New Testament. So far we've covered, we're talking about the problem is why do people not respond to the gospel? And God, and John has showed us that unbelief was to be expected. He's trying to explain why some people refuse to believe, even though in his mind it's inconceivable. So now John's going to look at those with what seems to be a shallow faith. So many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. So if you look across the world right now, there are actually millions of Christians who believe in Jesus, but yet won't admit it. Now, John is not addressing the millions of Christians that won't admit it, because there are specific circumstances that probably address a lot of these Christians. I'm going to talk about who John is addressing in a minute, but I do want to highlight that there are instances where Christians cannot express their faith. In the Muslim majority world, if you are convert to being a Christian, it's illegal. You can get thrown in jail. You can be killed. Pastor Rick was just telling us that in Jordan, they used to throw Christians in jail, but then they realized that was a bad idea because Christianity flourished in the jails. So now they just boot them out of the country. So there are many instances where there are believing Christians in Muslim-majority countries who were born Muslim. They're not allowed to, but they continue in their faith in quietly. I went to Singapore Bible College, and while I was there, I've met many people who were first-generation, second-generation, third-generation Christians, and a lot of them had this in common with their stories. One person converted, but because of the importance of family, they were open Christians, but when they were with their families, they still participated in family meals and rituals. But guess what happened? After 10 years, after 20 years, first maybe a sister or brother would come to Christ, and then another brother, and then pretty soon the entire family became believers. That's why you have these third-generation Christian families, because initially people couldn't express their faith, but they weren't covered by John here. We're going to see who John is specifically talking about. But they lived their life as Christ called them to live out, and they became an example, and they converted their entire families to believe in Christ. Now, John is talking about people who have a shallow faith. Now, what he's talking about is true. Yes, you would get kicked out of the synagogue if you expressed faith or belief in Jesus. He says this several times, John 7:13, Jesus speaking, but no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. And then in John chapter 9, after the blind man was healed, the blind man's parents were afraid to say anything because they didn't want to be expelled from the synagogue. Even Jesus' own disciples, on the day that they were told, the tomb is empty, guess what they were doing? They were hiding behind closed doors because they were afraid of Jewish leaders. So it was true that, yes, Jews who commit to Christ, believe that he is a Messiah, had a reason to be afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now, we're not Jews, so we're not afraid of being expelled from the synagogues. Is there a cost for us if we express our belief as Christians? Well, New Testament says yes, there is. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Also, Philippians 1:29, you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. So there is a cost for following Jesus. But John is addressing those who don't want to pay the cost because they love human praise more than the praise of God. This is a very specific group of people that, and it's seen often in the Western context, maybe not in Muslim-majority countries or in Eastern context where people, it's not that people are afraid of praise or losing the praise of their families. It's a totally different situation. Probably something more close to what John is talking about would be this article here. 40 famous celebrities you didn't know were Christians. As you know, in Hollywood, if you claim to be a Christian, you pretty much kill your career. And so people didn't know these people were Christians because they're afraid to talk about it. Now, there's actually quite a few celebrities who aren't afraid. I don't know if you know any of these people. On the right is Kevin Sorbo. He played Hercules in one of the early TV shows in the 80s. In the middle is Candace Cameron Bure. That's Kirk Cameron's sister. She played in Full House and Fuller House and basically is relegated to doing shows on... she now has her own network, but does these wholesome family shows. And then on the far left, Tim Tebow, football player, arguably one of the greatest quarterbacks in college football history. He was known for, you know, the quarterbacks have this black stuff under their eyes to keep the sun from causing glare, but he would put Bible verses in there. An interesting thing, he'd change the Bible verses every week, and then Google would see a spike in that verse that he had quoted. So there's now the Tim Tebow rule, so no college football players are allowed to write anything in their little black marks under their eyes. But one thing you can say about all three of these actors, they are not ashamed of the gospel because they know it's the power of salvation. So the question is, are we ashamed? How does it apply to our own life? What if somebody were to go to your workplace and write an article, 40 coworkers that you didn't know were Christians? So how many people at your, again, don't answer the question out loud, but just think about this. Do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? That's actually a loaded question. And I'll tell you why it's a loaded question, because the worldview of a Christian is completely wrong. This is what the world thinks Christian looks like. If you think about how Christians are portrayed in media and books, they're usually they have radical beliefs and they're very outspoken. They'll stand up even when they look foolish. They'll say the earth is flat. So that's how Christian, that's the earthly worldview of Christians. And we shouldn't look to the worldview to define ourselves. We should look at the Bible. How does the Bible define Christians? How does John say that as believers we should act? Well, up through now, he hasn't. He just said, we should believe, we should follow, we should recognize Jesus is the light of the world. But he does tell us there is a biblical view of Christian. It's very clear. In fact, next week, Jim will probably talk about it a little bit. He kind of has to now because I'm saying that. John tells us, 13:15. This is the next week, Pastor Jim's going to talk about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus tells us why. He says, I have given you example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And it's not the actual act of foot washing, it's the servant attitude, being a servant leader that Jesus is emphasizing with this. And then even further, John says, this is what a Christian looks like. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So this is how people should know that we are Christians. If we want to show the world that we are Christians, we don't have to stand on a soapbox. We don't have to perform these radical acts to demonstrate that we believe that Christ is our Savior. We just simply have to show love for one another, show love for a lost world, serve one another, and serve a lost world. So that's John addressing the problem. Why do people have a shallow faith? Why do people not respond to the gospel? So now John is going to show us a solution. Solution is pretty simple. Embrace faith and reap eternal rewards. So how do you embrace faith? How do you embrace faith? Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. That's how you embrace faith. Jesus is telling us something that's very important here. How does he tell us this? Well, first, he shouted to the crowds. We're going to take a little Greek lesson here. He shouted, krazo. It's a Greek word. It's not used that often. In fact, John used it three other times. But it means to cry out, to speak with a loud voice. We see it in John in the prologue when John the Baptist is telling people about Jesus. He shouted that Jesus is the light of the world who's come into the world. When Jesus is teaching, he called out that he's not here on his own, that one who sent me is true. And then here, he shouted, actually, just a couple of verses back, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Now, the word krazo can mean to cry out and speak with a loud voice. This is kind of an aside, but what if you want to really emphasize the loud voice? You'd say, krazo megaphone. These are actual Greek words. Megaphone, right? But if you see it in Revelation 7:10, and the angels cried out in a loud voice. So it doesn't really have to do anything with this chapter here, but what's important today is Jesus shouted out. Why is he shouting out? Because this is Jesus' final message of his public testimony. John chapter 12 marks the end of the book of signs, and we start next week the book of glory. John 13 through 20 is basically Jesus's his path to his death on the cross. So it's all private ministry, ministry with his disciples. There's his public execution, but it's not him speaking to the crowd. So he's shouting out. This is his final message. So John, putting this here, he highlights that he's going to summarize the entire message in 3-4 short verses. So how does John summarize? What are the key points that he mentions? What are the key takeaways of John's message? First, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. So John is emphasizing Jesus's unity and identity with God the Father. This is very important. This is why this is also seen in the prologue. John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And John ends his prologue, verse 18, with, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has made God known. When you see Jesus, you see God. That's what John is emphasizing here. Okay? Now, with John, repetition is the key to learning. He says things often. He says it over and over. And if he says it over and over, it must be pretty important. This unity of Jesus and God is very important. That's why we see it in John 7:16. John told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. John 10, don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And he's going to continue repeating this theme. John 14, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work for me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe of the work you have seen me do. And 14:24, anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. So one of the key points that John is emphasizing in this Jesus' final teaching is a unity of Jesus with the Father. Unity and identity. In fact, this is actually quite important. An early church got together and they wanted to put a statement, who is God? Who is Jesus? They came up with what's called the Nicene Creed. And if you look at the Nicene Creed, it has a short statement about God, but it's mostly about Jesus. And almost a third is about this unity and identity that Jesus has with God. Nope, that's my next thing I'm going to talk about. But first I want to talk about unity and identity is important for us here as a church. We are united in what we believe. That's why we all come here to Crossroads. Now, as our church is currently searching for a pastor, we understand the importance of unity and identity. We understand that the next pastor has to agree with the doctrines of this church. That's why we ask certain questions like, do you have any doctrinal views or practices that are not commonly accepted by evangelical Christians? Or have you ever worked in international cross-cultural teams? Because we are an international church. We want our pastor to experience unity with all of us here. And we can even ask, describe any doctrinal emphases or church practices with which you would not be willing to work. So again, we highlight unity and identity in our pastor search. Another way we can find unity and identity is, where were these pastors trained? So Pastor Rick from Dallas Theological Seminary, Brother Andrew as well, Wheaton College, Asbury, Singapore Bible College. Now, we haven't had anybody from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but, oh, you went there?
Southeastern,
okay. But anybody from these colleges most likely would be united in the doctrines that they believe in and identify in. Now, what if somebody says they are from the Open Mind Institute of Divine Interpretation? Probably not right to be a pastor of Crossroads International Church. But you could get 50 people from each one of these colleges, and you're going to see some differences. They're not completely united in what they believe or who they identify with. In fact, you could even have somebody who went to the Open Mind Institute of Divine Interpretation. That really doesn't exist, at least I don't think it does, and if it does, I apologize for using your name. But somebody could have gone to this place and had the same theological beliefs. But with God the Father and God the Son, you're not going to have that. They are completely united in thought, in word, and in action. That's why it's so important. That's why John emphasizes that. That's why the early church emphasized that. And they put it in the Nicene Creed. In fact, a large portion of the Nicene Creed about Jesus is, he is God. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Again, that's the version I learned. It's a very difficult word to translate. It's from the Greek, found in Philippians 2:6, of the same substance of God. But it highlights Jesus and God are the same. They are one. That's what John is highlighting. And if God and Jesus are the same and are one, then the teachings of Jesus are important. What does Jesus teach? I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. Jesus as light of the world. We think about darkness, right? Darkness doesn't exist. It's simply the absence of light. We think about being cold. Cold doesn't exist. It's simply the absence of heat. Think about evil. Does evil exist? Simply the absence of God. So when Jesus is talking about light, he is the light of the world. We need to turn towards that light. That's why he came to this earth. I like how Franklin Graham says, Jesus is the light of the world. In fact, there is no light other than Christ. Those who walk in darkness are those who don't know the Savior of the world, the author of light. How does the Bible begin and end? It begins, in the beginning, God created heaven's earth, let there be light. But yet, there is no sun. How does the Bible end? The sun and the moon are rolled up, but yet there is light coming from the glory of God. Jesus is the light of the world. He is calling us to turn towards that light, to seek that light. Now, if that's such an important teaching, do we see that in the prologue? Why, yes, we do. John, prologue 4, verses 4 through 9, Jesus as the light of the world. It reads, in him was life, in Jesus, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verses 6 through 8 are about John the Baptist. Say he's a witness, and he's not the light, but he's a witness to the light. Just couldn't fit it on the screen there. And then it concludes with the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Very important teaching. That's why it's in the prologue. That's why it's in the section in the conclusion of Jesus' final teaching. And that's how we embrace faith. We recognize this is the reason why we have faith, is because Jesus as God the Son is united and identifies with Jesus as God the Father. So now that we embrace faith, what can we do? We can experience faith. We can reap eternal rewards. And that's the final section today. I will not judge, this is Jesus saying, this is more of his teaching, so he is the light of the world. And also, I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world, not to judge it. But all who reject my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. And I know these commands lead to eternal life. Again, Jesus' final teachings. John doesn't say much. He only says that Jesus is united in identity with the Father. He is the light of the world. And there are consequences for believing. But these are good consequences. The consequences are eternal life. Now, is this something that we see in the prologue? Why, yes, we do. If it's important, we'll see it in the prologue. The consequences of believing. John 10 through chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Kind of expressing the idea of unbelief. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So yes, we see these consequences of believing all the way in the prologue. What about the consequences of not believing? John says, but all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. So there are consequences of not believing. So earlier I talked about we can turn towards God, we can turn away from God. There's no option to stand still, because if we stand still, we have already turned away from God. And if we turn away from God, there are consequences of not believing. This is also mentioned elsewhere, John chapter 3. We know that God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. So it's very clear that there are consequences for not believing. Now, we see a unity in thought. We see unity in message here, that God sent his world, sent Jesus into the world not to judge the world, but to save it. Both in John 3:17 and also John 12:17. Now, you may be confused when you see a different message, John chapter 5. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge. But I thought Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. Continuing in John chapter 5, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, that's the spiritual dead, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. They will have eternal life, the consequences of believing. The Father has life in himself and has granted that same life-giving power to a Son, expressing the unity and identity between Jesus as God the Son and God the Father. And he has given him authority to judge because he is a son of man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming, a future time, when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. And who is doing this judgment? Jesus, the Son. In fact, the Nicene Creed even recognizes that Jesus is the coming judge. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So John says Jesus did not come to judge, and John says Jesus did come to judge. How do you explain the differences? Well, here's a graphic. This graphic is often used to explain what prophets write about. When Isaiah is writing, he's writing about what's happening in his lifetime with the current kings that are happening. He's writing about Assyria. He's writing about things that are happening 200 years away. He's writing about Babylon. He's writing about the return. He's writing about Christ's first coming, the suffering servant. He's writing about Christ's second coming, establishing the kingdom. But it's all jumbled together. So from Isaiah's point of view, he sometimes doesn't see the difference in times because it's like he's on a mountain and he's looking at mountain peaks farther and farther out. You can't tell which mountain is further or closer. Well, hindsight, we can. We can look back and say, yeah, we see the captivity. We see the rescue from Babylon and return to the land. We see that God sent his son into the world some 2,000 years ago to save the world. That's why Jesus came some 2,000 years ago. And we know that Jesus is coming again, this time not on a cross, but with a crown. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We will have eternal life with him when he returns. So that explains the difference between Jesus not judging now, which was back then when he came, and then his future judgment. So John concludes his message with a final emphasis on the unity and identity with Jesus and God. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who has sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know his commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say. So we've looked at the problem. The problem is most people do not respond to the gospel. We see how John addresses, he tries to explain something that he thinks is inconceivable. He tries to explain why people sometimes don't believe in God. He tries to explain why people sometimes have shallow faith. And he does so using Isaiah. He does so using what they call the Old Testament quotes. But then he's still trying to reach these people. He shows that we have a reason to embrace faith. We have a reason to believe. And then when we believe, we can experience eternal rewards. So John has already talked about these seven amazing signs that Jesus has done. But there's another more tremendous sign that's coming up. And we just celebrated Easter a few weeks back. And we understand Jesus' death and resurrection. We know what Jesus has done for us. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again and fulfillment of the scriptures. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? For our sins. Yes, we are told that we can turn towards God, but we still need to be washed clean. We still need to be like Isaiah. He had a coal burnt to his lips in order to purify him. We don't need to have that. Jesus has already done the act of purifying for us by his death on the cross. He has paid it all. God is simply there calling us. asking us, exhorting us to turn towards him. See him now. He's a bright light. Run from the darkness and turn towards him. That's what God wants for us. So as we close today, just let us remember all that Jesus has done for us. Let us remember this message from John and help us to turn from our unyielding unbelief and our shallow faith. Turn and experience eternal life. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this profound truth that you have shared with us today. And Father God, we understand that even though people can witness countless miracles, many still won't believe. Their hearts will be hardened, and they simply just cannot see the light of truth that you shine in this world. But yet, Father God, we see even amongst this disbelief, we see you speaking to us. We see you extending an invitation that echoes through all the ages. We see your Son saying, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me." And that by believing, we can experience eternal life by simply not just acknowledging your existence, but trusting in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Father God, we know that some here today are feeling the weight of doubt, uncertainty, and even disbelief. But Father God, we just pray that that maybe they can witness the wonders of your love and hear the testimonies of others and one day surrender completely, unashamedly, to Christ. And Father God, we know that just as Jesus spoke to those in his time, he speaks to us today, and he's inviting us to turn to him because we know that he paid it all. So Father God, as a worship band comes up and sings a song, let us fully understand that Jesus paid it all, and just let us turn our hearts, our minds, our souls towards you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.